The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Our God and our Father, we continue to worship You now. I ask, Lord, that You would move me out of the way, that this would be a time in which our Lord Jesus would speak to His people. And we would be changed by the truth of His words and by the person that He is. So glorious, so beautiful, so unimaginable. We're thankful that we can know Him, that we can be in Him, and that we can be like Him. Help us now for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Gospel of John is divided into two parts, the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. Most people place that division at chapter 12, after chapter 12, 11 or 12. You have the Book of Signs, in which the main theme is the seven signs that John presents in his gospel. Not miracles, but signs, because they point to Jesus. They point to who He is and what He came to do. And here in chapter 11, we have the last of those seven signs with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The last and probably the greatest of all the signs. You remember John in chapter 12, I'm sorry, in chapter 20, tells us the reason he wrote the gospel. In chapter 20, he tells us, though Jesus did many other signs, not written in this book, these that are written, are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in His name. I think it's interesting in verse 27, the Martha's confession to Jesus is exactly that. Yes, Lord, I believe that You are Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I think that's John's way of wrapping up the Book of Signs and pointing back to the very first sign in chapter 2, at a wedding feast, when Jesus turned water into wine. The testimony of John the Baptist brought disciples to the feet of Jesus, and he took them to a wedding. Here, in chapter 11, the testimony of John the Baptist brings disciples to Jesus, and Jesus takes his disciples to a funeral. First, it's gladness, and then it's sadness. But in both, He is Lord of all. In both, He manifests His glory. And in both, His disciples believe in Him. I can't help but think of a little parable that Jesus tells, Matthew 11, Luke chapter 7, which He's trying to explain. He's confronting the nature and the character of unbelief. And in doing that, he tells a little parable about children playing in the marketplace. And he talks about the fact that some in the marketplace, there are really, when children are playing, there's really two main events in Jewish life before sporting events and movies. And that is weddings and funerals. Weddings and funerals. Those were events, both of them lasting several days. Lots of drama involved. Professional mourners were called for the funeral, weeping and wailing. Weddings would last all week, a feast. People waited for a year to come to events like that. But it's in this context that Jesus says, John the Baptist came preaching a message of sorrow and mourning over sin and repentance. And I came preaching a message of good news, grace, and joy. And you rejected us both. He played the dirge, the time for sorrow and mourning, like a funeral. I played for you the flute, time to dance, a time for joy. And you rejected both. John the Baptist was uncooperative. He's out in the desert. He's insisting that there be mourning over sin. And everybody said, that guy needs to cheer up. Jesus comes. First miracle is multiplying wine at a wedding feast. And he is called a drunkard and a glutton as he brings joy to the house. John the Baptist was called a demon. Jesus, a drunkard. Even with all the mighty, amazing works that Jesus does, there was no belief. There was no repentance. And this is Jesus' explanation. Amongst many applications to that is this, as an introduction to what we're going to look at this morning. To understand the gospel, to understand God's plan of redemption, it is necessary to comprehend the quality and the relationship between sorrow and joy. Sorrow and joy. When you're having a good time and you're living it up and you're living for yourself and you're chasing after your own lusts and desires and your own self-gratification, you don't want to be confronted with sin and guilt and conviction and words like repentance. And it's in this time that repentance seems very unnatural, very unreal. Likewise, later on, when despair comes in, and it will, after you have chased after all the pursuits and you've come up empty, you've tried everything in your pursuit of pleasure and found no peace and no joy, but only bitterness and regret. In this time, it's very, very difficult to understand what it means when Jesus says he brings joy. In one case, repentance and conviction of sin and mourning over that sin seems absolutely ridiculous. And in another sense, when you're told that Jesus brings true joy and feasting, you can't understand that either. The world can give us moments of happiness. The world can give us sorrow. The world can give us laughter and weeping. There is strength in our youth. Then there's death and the grave and the end. But the gospel has its sorrow and joy as well. But in the gospel, the sorrow comes first, and it gives way to joy. First comes the repentance. Then comes the overwhelming joy of the wedding feast. The first miracle or sign that Jesus does is a picture of the fulfillment he will bring. He said, "My hour has not yet come," when his mom said, "Fix this situation. They're running out of wine." But the sign showed us what will happen when his hour does come. And this seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, is a picture of how that fulfillment will come about. When his hour at last is here and he accomplishes his mission as the Lamb of God. In his first sign, the wine of heaven is given, so we will be straight on where this path leads and who it is that is calling us. He will spread out a feast of joy for us from the blood of his suffering. Through sorrow, joy will come. Jesus, in this seventh and final sign in John's gospel, puts himself gloriously on display. Both his identification with us, his compassion with us, his love, and also his power over death, his absolute sovereign control over the events that surround our lives. He is Lord of all. And this morning you're going to see this amazing scene. It's very, very tempting to get to that raising Lazarus part, where don't roll the stone away, Jesus. It stinketh in there. And Jesus calling out to Lazarus, come forth. But Jesus doesn't go straight to the tomb. He's got work to do in hearts and in lives. He's got faith to increase and difficult questions to ask. And he's got an ultimate claim, a statement of who he is that trumps all. So let's see that this morning in 2 points. We're going to see the ultimate claim of Jesus, and then we're going to see his utmost concern, okay? The ultimate claim and his utmost concern. Last week, we saw the glorious, unpredictable, often uncomfortable love of Jesus. When Jesus is told, the one whom you love is sick, Jesus waits 2 days. Jesus who has healed from far away, Jesus who could get straight there and heal Lazarus, we think, and instead he waits 2 days. Obviously, Jesus loves this family. The one whom you love is ill. And then John, in verse 5, breaks in as a narrator, and he reminds us one more time. Now, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the reason he does that is because he knows when we read verse 6, we're all going to think, how can this be love? Jesus waits 2 days. And then he says to the disciples, it's time to go. And as our passage opens today, Jesus has just said, I'm going to wake up Lazarus. And the disciples say, oh, wow, he's sleeping. That's good. We should let him rest. He needs his rest. That's how you get well, after all. Jesus says, no, he's dead. I don't know about you, but this conversation here in this first part sounds very familiar to me. Sound familiar to you? When you kind of debate with Jesus, when you know very clearly what he's calling you to do, but you kind of debate with him, and I say, well, you know, Jesus, you have lots of very, very solid, good reasons why you don't have to do what he's calling you to do. You know, it was dangerous back there, Jesus. I'm not sure we should go. Well, you know, Jesus, it's good that he just rest and get some sleep. Maybe we shouldn't bother him. And Jesus says, we must go. And they go. We should own that. If that's true of you as well, you should own that this morning. This conversation sounds a lot like some that you have with your Lord. And Jesus has already said in verse 4 that this illness will not end in death, but it's for the glory of God. And then in verse 14 and 15, if the waiting for 2 days wasn't uncomfortable enough, he says this, Lazarus is dead. And then he says, and for your sake, I'm glad. You're glad? For your sake, I'm glad. Because I was not there, we're going to go back and you're going to believe. Maybe above all else, we're reminded that it's not about us. It's about the glory of God. Jesus absolutely has his priorities straight. It's about the glory of God. It's about the purposes of God. And the sovereign decree of God in all of these things, even with the discomfort and even with the seeming contradiction, all of these things, his purposes and his sovereign decree are not at odds with his love for us. And in coming back, we see those unite. Jesus gets to Bethany in verse 17 at last. We find out that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Read with me in verse 21 through 24. Martha says to Jesus, she comes out to greet Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." After Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again," Martha thinks that he is speaking of Orthodox teaching on resurrection. She's been to synagogue school. She knows this resurrection teaching. She knows that the resurrection is this final and ultimate work of God at the end of time, when God's going to bring final judgment and righteous justice in bringing everything to completion. She knows what she thinks she knows what Jesus is talking about. "I bet you in the 4 days that Lazarus has been in the tomb, every local rabbi has come to her house and said that very thing. Your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again." Speaking of this far off in the future resurrection. This Orthodox Jewish teaching. Is there hope in that? You bet. There's some hope in that. But Jesus is not repeating what they have already heard from local rabbis. Jesus is saying something brand new. He is not, you know, this is what I think it is. I compare it to when Jesus says your brother will rise again, she hears religious platitudes. She hears Hallmark card, Lifeway, shallow Christian bumper sticker teaching. That's what she hears. And there is some hope in all those things, and there's always a little bit of truth in those things. It's about a centimeter deep. And it's really not enough to comfort us at all in times of need. Jesus never speaks in religious platitudes. Never. When he speaks, the truth that he speaks points to himself. He gets in her face. "Your brother will rise again." I know, Jesus. Yeah. On the last day, he's going to bring about a resurrection. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is new. What Jesus says here, not even the greatest prophets would have even thought about saying. They would be blasphemers if they did. Much less local rabbis. Jesus is saying something new, never before heard, what no one but Jesus could ever say. "I am the resurrection and the life." In the emphatic, "I am." He is speaking of a resurrection that is coming about along with the revelation of who he is. No one's ever heard this or known this before. Put yourself in Martha's sandals for a second. She has just uttered Orthodox Jewish teaching on the resurrection. She thinks she's got a grasp on things. She's got lots of questions and lots of doubts and some confusion about some things that have already happened, but she thinks she knows what's going on. And then Jesus bursts our orthodoxy with himself. That's what Jesus does. In the same way he splits open death's grip on him. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." What do you mean you are the resurrection and the life? How can you be a future final reality? Because that's what Jesus says. The resurrection is something that God does. Life, every good Jewish believer knows that life is something that God gives. But Jesus goes way beyond that. Jesus says, I didn't come to teach the resurrection. I didn't even come to do it necessarily or give life. I am it. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you feel the force of this? He is God. And if he said, I came to bring about a resurrection, to create a resurrection, or to give life, he would be claiming to be God, and that would be high enough. No, 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 no. I am resurrection, and I am life. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the transition out of death. He is the transition out of death, the resurrection. And he is the resulting supernatural life that we've never experienced before him. He is the resurrection and the life. When he speaks of resurrection, he speaks of spiritual resurrection, regeneration, born again. We were dead. He gives us life. And the life he gives is eternal life. And this eternal life continues on forever and ever and ever, even after physical death. I am the resurrection and the life. Though we were physically alive, we were dead. Now we're spiritually alive forever, even when we He is the resurrection and the life. John 5:24. Whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is a bringing to life that's only possible in him. He is the resurrection and the life. Eternal life. Resurrection life can only be experienced in the one sent into the world who is the resurrection and the life. Eternal life in the presence of God is only in union with him. He is the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. He is the firstfruits of a new creation. 1 Corinthians 15. His resurrection is proof of our own. If he doesn't rise, neither do we. If he dies, so must we. Everything is true about him is true about us. We identify with him in our death, in his death, and when he is raised to new life, so are we. He is the resurrection. And the life. He is the only true life. His life lasts forever. It's glorious and incorruptible. And this life is ours, but it is only ours in him. It is life eternal because the nature of this life is the life of God. It is life eternal for us because the nature of who he is, God. This is what Jesus says. This is what he means when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the ultimate claim. Now, secondly, the utmost concern. What is his utmost concern? In the coming weeks, we're going to discuss all of the purposes of God. And the majesty of the control Christ has over this situation and this scene. It looks chaos, like chaos. There's fear and there's dread and there's angst and there's suffering and there's sorrow. And he's in charge. Everybody's doing what they want to be doing. Everybody's thinking what they should be thinking, and he's in charge of it all. All the purposes of God are brought together, and we're going to look at those in the coming weeks. But as it relates to us today, this morning, and what he says here to Martha, I believe what we see is Christ's utmost concern as it relates to us. The words of Jesus, especially in this context, when he speaks them, they are absolutely exclusive. This is an absolutely exclusive claim. Martha hears that. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, she knows that God is the one who gives resurrection. Yahweh is the one who gives resurrection and life. Jesus says, I am that. I am the resurrection and the life. There is no way to get around the absolute exclusiveness of this claim. There are not many kinds of resurrections. There are not many ways. There is one way, and it's through Jesus. He is the resurrection, and he is the life. The force of what he says is overwhelming. He claims to be the wrapping up and the completion of the entirety of God's purposes. Remember, resurrection in the Jewish context is the wrapping up of all things. Jesus says, I am that. He claims to be the fulfillment of all human life. He is the one who ensures justice. He is the one who sets all things right before God and for his glory. All of this is found in him. Be overwhelmed. Be blown away. Recognize you don't give this person part of your life. He is not the cherry on top or a supplement. He is everything, or he's nothing. If what he says is true, you've got to hit your face and give him everything. And if you don't, then you're calling him a liar. Either way, you can't be halfway in with Jesus. You cannot be on the fence. He won't let you be. In him, resurrection is sure. In him, you have life that only he can give. And as he is saying this to Martha, recognize what he's doing. The I am statement. I am from eternity past. Ego a me. I am the I am, the divine name of God. I am the resurrection and the life. The eschatological future and hope as the resurrection and the life. And the I am statement of eternity past. He brings eternity past and the hope of future into her present right now in one statement. Into her present reality. And he shows the living nature of faith. Look at the second half of verse 25. After he says, I am the resurrection of life and the life, he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I never recognized this before. Look at it with me. It's overwhelming. Note the connection between believing and living. Believes in me, verse 25. And then in verse 26, lives and believes in me. Believing is in Jesus. Living is in Jesus. Do you see how he connects believing and living? ongoing believing is living. Jesus describes true life, real living, as ongoing believing. You cannot separate the believing and the living. They come together perfectly. This is not point action belief. I believed at one time. It's I am believing, present, always in the present tense, true belief. And it is in Him. We don't have a vague belief. We don't have a vague faith. Do you believe? Yes, I have faith. In what? In who? Jesus says, in me. She utters Jewish orthodoxy. It's true to some degree. She's not lying. It's not false. It's just nowhere near enough. And we don't believe in creeds. We don't look to a statement. We look to Jesus. Don't utter memorized doctrines. Look in the face of Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. He is the object of our belief. Look, Jesus recognizes what's going on with her. Of course he does. He doesn't go straight to the tomb. He's got work to do on this lady's heart and Mary's hearts next week. And this is the work. He's the wonderful counselor. Martha is thinking about everything but Jesus. She's been waiting and waiting for Jesus, but Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. Now, that chance is past now. And now she believes Jesus is the Messiah. She's been a disciple for a while. And now here he is standing in front of her. And she is thinking about her grief. She is thinking about what might have been, what maybe can be one of these days in the future. She's thinking about everything but him. And he's standing right in front of her. What is his utmost concern? To get her focused on him. His utmost concern is that he be the one that holds her gaze. He needs to be the one she's thinking about. He needs to be the one she's focusing on. Listen, when we need anything, we need Jesus. When we need anything, we need Jesus. She needed him when Lazarus was almost dead. Now that he's dead, there's really not much she thinks he's going to be able to do, I guess. And so she believes, she's glad he's there. And so what is she doing? She's got these needs, there's grief, she's got questions about what happened a few days ago. And she's looking for solutions to problems everywhere around her instead of looking to Jesus. When you need anything, you need Jesus. If he is the resurrection and the life, he is who you need. It's so clear. He is life, and he's enough. When we need to be humbled, we need to see Jesus in his holiness. When we need courage, we need to see Jesus in the promises of his grace. When we're afraid, we need his assurance. When we don't know, we need truth. He is the truth. He is our light in the darkness. And in the sorrow, he is our hope. Not a creed, not traditions. Jesus. Not religious orthodoxy, Jesus. In sorrow, joy will never be found unless we find Jesus. He is joy. She's in desperate need of hope and joy. And hope and joy are standing in front of her. And Jesus focuses her on himself. Notice how this is what we do. See yourself. See yourself in these people. They're just like you and I. They are. She is focused on the past, and she's trying to find hope way in the future, right? If you would have been here, past. Well, I know one of these days, long time ahead, I'll have hope. And Jesus breaks in. He invades our present. That's what he does. He comes into the present. He heals the past. He ensures the future. And he says, now live. Live now. Right now. Believe and live now for me. In me. That's what he does. The disciples are the same way. Past and future, here with the family grieving, waiting for Jesus. The disciples on their way, traveling, are the same way. They're afraid because of things that have happened in the past. Namely, that, you know, that you keep trying to kill Jesus. And they're anxious about what might be in the future. And Jesus says, let's go. And they want to negotiate it. But after this, they're going to recognize that Jesus sees what we can't see. And he knows what we don't know. And we surrender and we follow him. We look to him. He is the I am. After this day, and then the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus in about a week's time. Imagine how all these people are going to be changed by this. Poor Lazarus. And I say poor Lazarus because he dies twice. He's going to die again. The next time he dies, how are his sisters going to handle that situation? How is the next time he dies, how is it going to be different for them? Knowing, remembering this day, and then seeing what Jesus did in his own death and resurrection, how are they going to handle the situation next time it happens? Are they going to cry? Sure. But are they going to have hope and joy in the sorrow? Absolutely. How about the disciples when this happens again? How are they going to, what's going to happen with them? You think their faith is increased by this? They have some struggles left. You think Thomas says, he's pretty courageous in saying, okay, let's go with him and die. Die with him. Let's go die with Jesus. I don't think that's anywhere near the fear and trepidation he must have felt when he's in the upper room and Jesus comes through the wall and immediately sets his eyes on Thomas and says, touch my hands and my side. And Thomas realizes that Jesus was there all the time. What is it like for Jesus to walk through a wall and then immediately look to you? But what about Lazarus? In the next chapter, we're going to find out, because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they're going to want to kill Lazarus too. How in the world do you frighten somebody who's been raised from the dead? What are they going to say to Lazarus that's going to make him shake in his boots? Can you imagine how he lives after this? What do you say to someone who knows firsthand that death is dead? How do you scare someone that knows How do you scare someone that says, death, been there, done that? How do you threaten someone that says, been there, done that, and I know the one who destroyed it? I bet Lazarus was a courageous dude. I bet Lazarus was a faithful dude. Unshakable. Confident in Jesus. Would you recognize with me that the raising of Lazarus is a picture of what Christ does in us? The whole point is that we are to be the same. We were spiritually dead. Been there, done that. Now we're spiritually alive. And we know the one who defeated it. The point is this is supposed to change us. If you have the life of Christ, if you are in Him, if you've been raised to new life, you are to be dead to sin. Dead to the world. Dead to the lust of the flesh. Why? Because we're alive. Been there, done that. We're supposed to be changed. The Spirit has united us to Him forevermore. And now we're new. Here is Jesus. Doing something in time that changes our eternity. And that true change in us begins now. Now, right now. The change begins now. The transformation begins now. We increasingly recognize that we can't be satisfied here. We can't be comfortable here. We have a purpose for our life, and it's not us, it's Him. We're new. Jesus gets in her face, says, look at me. This is what I say often, look to Jesus. This is what I mean. This is the application. Don't say, I believe something. Believe in Jesus. Verse 26, Jesus says, do you believe this? Man. That is a weighty question for us this morning. Do you believe this? Look, we could confess it and not live in light of it at all. You can confess what you think you're supposed to say, just like Mary, just like Martha says what she thinks she's supposed to say in this time. You can confess it with your lips and it not be something you live in. Real easy, you can. And I love you, and as I stand before you this morning, I can say to you, do you believe this? And you can tell me, yes, I believe this. And there is no way for me to know whether or not you're telling the truth, because I don't know your heart. You can fool me all day long. You can fool your family. You can fool your friends. You can. There's nothing any of us can do about that. But you can't fool Jesus. Do you recognize that? This person standing before Martha is someone he can't be fooled. When he looks into your eyes and says, do you believe this? It doesn't matter what you say. It only matters if it's true or not. Do you believe this? I know that some of you probably are here this morning. Maybe not. Some of you are here this morning just in case God is true. Just in case He might be true, I better come to church from time to time. Something like that. Do you believe this? Do you desire to be with God's people? Do you desire greater submission to Him? Do you desire to live for His glory and obey? Do you desire above all else to see Him exalted in your life and the lives of others? Do you want to see more and more what He sees and know more and more what He knows and think more and more what He thinks? This is what it means to believe in Him. Do you believe this? Let's pray. No doubt, Lord, we're overwhelmed with who You are. And we're exactly where we need to be, I hope, at this moment. And that is, we need to feel really, really, really tiny before You. Because You are magnificent, unapproachable, and we are unworthy. And yet, in Christ, we can live with You forever. There is a time for the people of God to be about the business of self-examination and asking ourselves if we believe this is true, that You are the resurrection and the life. Give us courage to search that out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.